We have two portions of God's Word to read this morning. The first is from 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And then we'll read from 1 John 2, 15 through 17. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Hear the Word of God as it comes to us this morning. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of a good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And then 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, one of the most fascinating sights on earth is a butterfly emerging from its chrysalis. In the process called metamorphosis, the caterpillar attaches itself to a stable object and forms a shell around itself. And as you know, boys and girls, for a time, this chrysalis protects the worm while it develops its wings. And yet, once it has become a butterfly, it must break out of this shell, dry and expand its wings, and fly away. Now, in some ways, this butterfly and its chrysalis illustrate the relationship of a true Christian to this world. God has provided this world for us to protect and meet our needs for a time as we change and by His grace grow in being prepared to be with Him forever. And yet, like butterflies, we must not cling to this world, but be prepared to fly on to glory. So we must use and learn to use this world rightly. For this world is but the chrysalis of the new creation. And so we want to look at that theme with you this morning, that theme of how to use and yet not abuse the world. That world that is so beautiful in so many ways surrounding us. And by world in this sense I mean the resources and objects around us. The apple trees, the rain, the farms, the horses, the iron and copper in the earth, the cars and computers formed by man, out of the things of the earth. Psalm 24 puts it this way. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. There's something beautiful, even about this fallen world. As a creation that comes from God. It's His creation. And therefore, there's a beauty about it, even though we have stained what He once called very good through our deep and tragic fall. But still today, we are called to use this world, to have dominion in this world, to enjoy this world. And on the other hand, the doctrine of creation teaches us that the world is not God. It must never replace God. We must never worship creation or confuse God with His creatures or invisible images of them. And we must never misunderstand God's order of creation. We must never treat an animal as if it were a man. We must never treat a man as if it were, as if we were God. Just in America this last week, there was a 3-year-old boy that somehow managed to climb over a fence and got into a pit with a grizzly bear in a zoo. And the grizzly bear just took up the boy and roughly and began to squeeze it. And the zookeepers didn't know what to do because they thought if they tranquilized the bear, it will take, 10-20 minutes for it to work and the child could be dead. So they shot the bear. And all over America last week, the news was filled with it. People were angry that they killed a bear to save a child. That's how confused man is. Yes, we don't want to kill bears unnecessarily, but there's no comparison in value between a living soul and a beast of the earth. And so we need to understand how to function in this world, the value of this world, but not make this world God. By rejecting the glory of God shining in His creation, we have enslaved ourselves to His creatures by making idols of them, whether it's a grizzly bear, whether it's a sports hero, whether it's a Hollywood actress, we get so many things wrong with regard to this world. And so we need to understand how to use and not abuse this world. We need to understand the extremities this world offers us. You know, Calvin called it the complexio oppositorum. It's a Latin expression that simply means the complexity of opposites. And this is what Calvin said, basically in a nutshell, which is biblical. That's what we're going to be unpacking for you this morning. Calvin says this, on the one side, this world is beautiful. And a Christian enjoys this world like an unbeliever never can. A Christian looks at his spouse, his children, his home, his car, his job, and says, all these things are to me as gifts of God from the right hand of His favor through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to use them all for the glory of God. And so a Christian can enjoy legitimately all of these things as an unbeliever never can because they're not dedicated to God. That's the positive side of our relationship to this world, Calvin said. A Christian can really, truly enjoy his life in this world, seeing everything he receives from the hand of God. On the other side, this world, compared to glory, compared to the utopian marriage we'll hear about tonight with Christ in heaven, is but a graveyard, said Calvin, a stench, and the smoke of sin is rising up everywhere. And you're walking in the midst of smoke and sin, and this world can be depressing and discouraging. The world out there and the world inside, and we long for glory. And we cry out, O wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, I find myself doing, Lord, help me. You see, what Calvin said is this complex set of opposites must be brought together in the Christian life in such a way, as Paul says it, that we are neither giddy about the joys of this life and become silly and flippant and presumptive, but neither are we always with our head hanging down like a bulrush and depressed and discouraged and we don't know how to go on. But we take both sets of things and we bring them together. And as Paul says, therefore walk ye circumspectly with true joy, yet remembering you're still a sinner, saved by grace, looking to God, longing for glory, using this world without abusing it. So let's look at that theme from two texts. First, from 1 Timothy 4. I want to just read again only verses 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And then 1 John 2. I read the verses 15 through 17. Let me read them again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So our theme this morning is living here, in this world, in uneasy tension. Tonight, God willing, we hope to look at living hereafter in utopian marriage with Christ. Our three thoughts this morning. Using the world as God's gift. First. Second, abusing the world as if it were God. And then third, I want to make a series of applications on how to overcome the world in your own family. So, living here in uneasy tension with this world, using the world, abusing the world, overcoming the world. Now, the Apostle Paul warns us that we must guard against denying the goodness of God's creation. And against legalistic or ascetic prohibitions that oppose enjoying God's world. Actually, the first five verses of 1 Timothy 4 go so far as to say that legalism, which is adding to the scriptures in terms of rules and laws and so on, and asceticism, which is going out and abandoning this world, living like the Amish or living in colonies and just not being salt or light, but just living like monks in a set apart area, is of the devil. We look at the Amish and we see their simple lifestyle and they say, boy, there's something really nice about that. But you see, they're not evangelizing people. They're not going out and reaching people. And Paul actually speaks against this. Did you notice that? He says, the Spirit speaks expressly, verse 1, in the latter times some shall soon depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he says, here's what the doctrines of devils are. They make rules. They forbid some to marry. Just think of the Roman Catholic priests. And commanding to abstain from meats, legalistic things, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Paul says these are doctrines of devils. It's diabolical. Diabolical. To forbid people to enjoy the sweet intimacy of marriage or to not enjoy the savory taste of ham or beef, because every creature of God is good. And so our Reformed heritage, based on the Word of God, encourages us to acknowledge and rejoice in the beauty and goodness of God's world. So that means, boys and girls, that whether we gaze upon towering mountains, or we listen in the early morning to singing birds, or we taste bread spread with butter and strawberry jam, we can truly confess the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. A stunning truth revealed in the Garden of Eden is that God not only created the world to meet our needs, but also to give us pleasure in this world. The Lord did not feed Adam and Eve with dry crusts of bread, but surrounded them with luscious fruit, beautiful trees, sparkling rivers, and land containing gold and gemstones. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, just two chapters later, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. John Calvin, who writes a lot about this, said this, God provided food not only to provide for necessity, but also for delight and good cheer for mankind. He goes on and he says, would God make flowers so beautiful and fragrant if He did not intend us to enjoy them with our eyes and noses? Would He give us such diversity of color? Would He make materials, some more precious and beautiful than others, such as gold and silver and ivory and marble, if He did not intend for us to enjoy them? So how are we to enjoy the world as God's good gift? Well, Paul gives us in our text this morning three ways. Number one, we are to use the world with a heart of gratitude. We are to use the world with a heart of gratitude. Notice what our text says, verse 4, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. So if we view the world as God's creation, then every good thing, as James says, 1:17, is a gift from heaven above. And so we should always look, James is saying, and he concurs with Paul here, we should always look beyond the gift to the giver. All things are created so that we might recognize the author of them and give thanks to God for His kindness towards us through them. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're a parent and your child, it's your birthday and your child comes to you and gives you just this wonderful picture of you and them, and says happy birthday and misspelled letters, and really if it was anyone else's picture beside your own child, you might actually say that the picture really isn't very good and the spelling's wrong, and it's not that great, but it's your child handing you that picture. And so you love that picture. You take it to your study, perhaps, and you tape it to your computer or to a wall, and you tell other people about it. My child gave me that. It's beautiful. And other people look at it. They can't see the beauty in it because, well, it's not their child. But, you see, it's who gave it to you that's important. And that's how a Christian feels about God. Every single thing that God gives to us is to be received with thanksgiving because it comes from Him. We end in God, not in the gift itself. My dad came out of one of his serious surgeries before he passed away, and I went to visit him and walked in the room, and he was crying. I said, Dad, what's wrong? Thought he was in some great pain or something. He goes, well, a nurse just walked in and moistened my lips with an ice cube. And it just overwhelmed me because I thought the rich man in hell had not a drop of water to cool his tongue. And who am I to have my lips moistened with an ice cube? Do you understand? If you live as a Christian rightly in this world, one drop of water is enough to fill you to tears over the goodness of God because it comes from Him. It's a whole different way of living, isn't it? Using this world with thanksgiving, ending in the giver rather than treasuring the gift. So you see what Paul is teaching is this. We must not use God to get more of what we want, but we must use the world to get more of God. That's it. So I end in God. Every glimpse of majesty we see in the starry galaxies will then make us say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Every drop of honey or maple syrup that we taste will then make us think, God is so good. You see, Psalm 148 calls upon every part of the world to praise the Lord because He made it. The psalmist provides us with a catalog of God's creation in this psalm, and of course many others as well. But Psalm 148, let me just give it to you briefly. We are to thank the Lord for the heights of heaven, the hosts of angels dwelling in them, the sun, the moon, the stars, the clouds above us in the firmament, sea monsters in ocean depths, fire, hail, snow, vapors, storms that sweep over dry land, mountains, hills, fruit seas, trees and cedars, wild beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings, generals and judges of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and little children. Let them praise the Lord, the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. Gratitude, thanksgiving, is love returned for love bestowed. And so true thankfulness is a childlike response of love to the Father who has so greatly loved us, if we're true believers, in Jesus Christ. And it views all of creation, as Calvin says, through the spectacles, through your glasses, through the spectacles of the gospel. Seeing the world as the handiwork of the God who sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we respond to this world and cry out, ending not in the world, but in the God who's the giver of all good things we enjoy. We love Him because He first loved us. So that's first. You are to use, Paul says, this world with a heart of gratitude. Everything is to be received with thanksgiving. Number two, you're to use this world with a mindset of a pilgrim. A pilgrim. Notice what Paul says in verse 5, that we are to sanctify, not sanctify sin, but sanctify everything legitimate in this world by the word of God. That is, by not breaking the commandments of God. Sanctify by walking in God's ways with God's gifts. And we are to do that with an eye on the age to come, Paul says. In verse 1, he refers to the latter times. In verse 8, he mentions the life which is to come. So what Paul is saying is, we are to walk through this world with the mindset of a pilgrim, and we sanctify things by that pilgrim walk, remembering that all these things are temporary, they point to the world to come. So as we walk through this world, we're always remembering, this is not the end. We're just transition. This is just a temporary. I said to the young people last night, you know, just take a couple blinks and you'll be graduated from college. A couple more blinks and you'll be married. A couple more blinks and you'll have children. A couple more blinks, you'll have grandchildren. A couple more blinks, you'll be in some senior rest home. And a couple more blinks, you'll be appearing before God. Life is so temporary. It's a shadow. It comes and flees. And we don't have our true home here. We are pilgrims, think Pilgrim's Progress, walking through Vanity Fair, think this world, on our way to the celestial city. If we're believers, we are not tourists in this world, living for the pleasure and entertainment of this world, but we are wanderers banished from paradise, longing to return to the heavenly paradise, having this world be our passage, not our portion. Let me quote Calvin again. For if heaven is our homeland, what else is the earth but our place of exile? So even as we are enjoying even a drop of water to cool our tongues, at the same time we're remembering always we're pilgrims. We're not in the majority, we're in the minority. We ought not expect our government and our world to walk in the ways of God with the fear of God and the passion for His glory, because we are the odd ones. We're the pilgrims who don't find our home in this world. Now, the Puritans, you know that, developed this whole theology of pilgrim mentality. Think again, Bunyan, one of the lead Puritans, writing Pilgrim's Progress as a journey, as a pilgrim journey on the way to glory. And the Puritans would say that this pilgrim life is like a multifaceted diamond, which you turn it different ways. And there are different beautiful aspects of that diamond. A pilgrim mentality really involves six things. First, it involves a biblical outlook on life. You look at everything through the lens of Scripture. The Bible is our guide for faith. And, I hope you know the traditional Reform formula, practice. So that every day we are to regulate our lives by the Word of God. Second, a pilgrim outlook is a godly outlook. It promotes conscientious living in the fear of God, always asking the question, what would God have me to do? What's my duty to God, to family, to country, to work, to everything in life, every sphere of my life, in the eyes of God Almighty? A godly outlook. Third, a pilgrim life is to have a churchly outlook that promotes concern, a preeminent concern with God's glory and with worship and fellowship among the people of God and sound doctrine and right government and discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Puritans, even though they had to separate many of them from the Church because the Church rejected critical areas of the Word of God, they still loved the Church of Jesus Christ. Fourth, a pilgrim has a warfaring outlook. There's a war going on all the time in a true pilgrim. A war against indwelling sin. For the remains of our old nature lie dormant within us like a volcano that can burn out of control at any time. And outside of us, there is this seducing, beckoning, yet hostile world that does not agree to ceasefires and does not sign peace treaties and is always out to destroy us through satanic influence. So we're always at war. Satan is always declaring jihad, holy war, against us. And then to walk as a pilgrim is not only to walk with a biblical, godly, churchly, and warfaring outlook, but what the Puritans called a methodical outlook. Seems like a difficult word, but comes from the word method. And what that means is this, that every day you seek the Lord. Every day you live habitually. You live habitually, you see. Just like you brush your teeth in the morning, you have breakfast in the morning, you do habitual things every day. So every day you get into the Word. Every day you seek the face of God. Every day you have fellowship with believers. Every day you dip a little bit into some sound book that can help you on your journey to eternity. Every day you use the means of grace. Every Sabbath you come up to the house of God. You have a methodical outlook on life. You do those daily devotions looking to God for benediction as you walk as a pilgrim through this world, using the spiritual disciplines to counteract all the worldly influences that bombard you to walk the opposite way. And then finally, and most importantly, in the pilgrim mind, in the Puritan mind, is you have a two-worldly outlook. As you walk through this world, you want to sanctify whatever comes along, to live fully here and now for the glory of God, but you always do it with just one eye, because your other eye is focused on eternity, and you're asking everything you do with this eye, you're saying, will it serve that other eye? Will it serve for my good, for my welfare in eternity? That is the key issue. You know, I found it so interesting when I look back. I didn't realize what my dad was doing when I was young, but when we were young, you know, 7, 8, 9 years old, we'd come and say, Dad, is this right or is this wrong? And he'd tell us, oh, that's wrong and that's right for this reason. And he'd turn open the Bible and show us. That was great. When we became teenagers, we'd often come to him and say, Dad, can we do this? And he'd say, what do you think? I said, well, yeah, I think maybe we could. Can I, Dad? Well, he said, I'll tell you what. You go to your bedroom and you get on your knees and you ask the Lord in the light of eternity if He will bless what you're about to do. And if you with a free conscience, having been trained now all these years by the Word of God, you can ask for a blessing on what you want to do now with a free conscience in the light of eternity, then you may do it. You understand what he was doing? Training our consciences by the Word of God. And then saying, I'm not going to give you a detailed list of every little thing you may or may not do in this world, but if you live in the light of eternity, you will have an instinctive sense of what is honoring to God and what is not. And there may be things that there's no objection to doing, but you know it won't do your soul good. Perhaps it will even feed your bosom sin, your darling sin, your besetting sin. And therefore, someone else may do it, but not you. Because you can't get down on your knees and ask God's blessing on it. So this is the way to walk with this world. You use this world with an attitude of gratitude, but you also walk through this world with the mindset of a pilgrim. And thirdly, you use this world with an attitude of dependence. That's the last thing Paul says. Creatures of God are sanctified by the Word of God and, what does it say, boys and girls? What's the last word? Prayer. Well, how does prayer correspond with an attitude of dependence? Well, when you pray to God as the Creator and the Lord of this world, you are dependent upon Him. You're saying, even when you fold your hands, that's a symbol of saying, I'm dependent, I need Thee, Lord. When you close your eyes, you're shutting out this world and saying, I need Your help, Lord, and you go to prayer. And so you walk through this world with an attitude of dependency. I was just talking in the vestibule before church with one of the older members here. And he said to me, I hope the Lord will help you today. I said, yes, I need Him every time. I'm dependent on the Lord. Every time you preach. And then he said to me, yes, and we need the Lord for everything else too. It's a whole life attitude of dependency that moves you to prayer. That's the way to use this world. You walk through it with prayer because you know your own weakness, your own proneness to fall. And as you're walking down the pilgrim path, using this world, enjoying this world, at any moment you can wander off into some by-meadow, as Calvin put it, or some by-road and go down the wrong path and come in trouble. So you pray every step of the way, Lord, help me. Help me to be faithful. Help me to be true. And an attitude of prayer, an attitude of dependency, always involves two things. Humility keeps you humble, keeps you needy, keeps you looking to the Lord, and contentment. Contentment with what you have. It's the exact opposite, an attitude of prayer, the exact opposite of the entitlement mentality that abounds in North America today, where people say, I deserve all these good things I'm getting. In fact, I deserve better. I walked onto an elevator once in Butterworth Hospital. A lady got on with me. We're both going to floor 7, and I thought, well, maybe I have a minute to maybe evangelize her a little bit. And so I just said, nice weather today. She said, oh, yes, beautiful. I said, I suppose some people will complain. She said, oh, yeah, people complain about everything. I said, that's right. I said, but it's a good thing God's in control. And I started to move to try to evangelize her. And suddenly she said to me, yes, she said, my mother always taught me anything above the ground is the mercy of the Lord. I said, she's evangelizing me. She's saying everything other than death and hell, two things below ground, is a gift of God. It's better than what we deserve. We're dependent on God for everything. And therefore, whatever we get, above death and hell, we ought to be content with it. You know, boys and girls, when I was 9 years old, I wasn't very nice. I said to my mom one day, because every time I tried to complain about something, she'd always say, well, it could be worse. Could be worse. And I said, you know, Mom, I said, you can say that about anything. Could be worse. She said, that's right. Could be worse. And I said to her, but, I wanted her to feel sorry for me because I wasn't feeling well and I was being selfish and I wanted her to validate my selfishness. And so I got quite frustrated and I said, yes, but no matter what happens to us then, you can just say that all the time. Could be worse. And then she turned to me and she looked me straight in the eyes. I'll never forget what she said. She said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You see, congregation, the only really happy people in this world are the people that realize they deserve nothing. If you think you deserve, if you've got an entitlement mentality, and you think you deserve so much, you're never going to be happy because someone's always going to let you down. But if you deserve nothing but death and hell, whatever you get, you're going to be grateful for and content with. This is the way to use this world. You use it as God's gift. You do so with a heart of gratitude, with a mindset of a pilgrim, and with an attitude of dependence. But at the same time, the flip side of this positive use of the world is that you don't abuse the world, which brings us to John. You see, John is saying, you abuse this world when you treat it as if it were God. You abuse this world in three ways, just like you're to use it in three ways, and I'll be briefer here, but you abuse it, number one, when you do so with selfish greed. Did you notice what he says in verse 15? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, what happens is when we live for this world and this world becomes our substitute for God, which means we fall into what's called worldliness and the world becomes our God, worldliness is just greediness. We want then more things and more possessions and more of this world. And we accumulate as if this were the only world in which we're ever going to live, rather than just that this world is just a little blip compared to eternity to come. So what really is worldliness? Worldliness is human nature marginalizing God, putting God out of the picture. It's human nature without God. The goal of worldly people is to live horizontally rather than vertically. To move forward rather than to look upward. Worldly people seek material prosperity more than holiness. They burst with selfish desires and disdain heartfelt supplications. They're controlled more by their emotions, what they want, than by the Word of God, what God wants. And you see, by nature, that's our worldly habitat. That's our natural habitat. We're born with a worldly mind that is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. As much as we were tied to our mothers by an umbilical cord, so we were tied to the world from the time of our conception and birth. And until we're born again, our understanding is darkened, Paul says, by the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us and the pollution of his sin passed on in us. So we're naturally coming into this world thoroughly greedy, thoroughly self-seeking, thoroughly self-indulgent, without regard for God, yes, even prone to hate God because he gets in the way of my selfish agenda. This is worldliness. Now that doesn't mean that we who are sitting here in church pews can't mask our worldliness in our outward behavior. John is actually teaching us that worldliness can be very subtle. Worldliness doesn't always openly reject God. Worldliness can be in people like you and me who speak Christian words, even claim to be Christian leaders. Worldliness can coexist with high moral standards, with lofty idealism. You know, the whole book of James, you know that, of course, is really speaking against worldliness at every step and turn. And James says, you can be stained by the world by showing favoritism to the rich, by having a bitter, destructive tongue, by getting into quarrels because you're not getting what you want, by taking advantage of your employers and employees. You see, a straight A student who doesn't go to drinking parties can still be very worldly in his heart. Worldliness is not always blatant conformity to popular culture either. You see, worldliness is an attitude of the heart. It's greedy. It's a greedy desire. It's love degraded into lust, John says in verse 16. It's coveting. Coveting. You know, recently there was an advertisement featuring a luxury car, and it was emblazoned with the words, "Thou shalt covet." A shocking perversion of the 10th commandment. But that's exactly what we do by nature. It's a picture of our human nature. And what we try to do as religious people is we try to live with two loves, two lovers. But Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he'll hold to the one and despise to the other. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, John says. The love of the world will destroy you forever. But remember, that love of the world is a heart attitude. It's a heart issue. It's not the money you hold in your hand. It's the love of the money you feel in your heart. Paul didn't say, money is the root of all evil. He said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced them through with many sorrows. You see, one love must rule our lives if we're going to conquer that nasty worldliness within us. And that love is a holy passion for God Himself, for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the things of God. But ever since the fall of man, our souls have been pulled as by hook and line to abuse the world with our greediness. But secondly, we abuse the world with a mindset of materialism, John says. He says, the world passes away and the lust thereof. And yet, what we're doing is we're always yearning for what's beautiful and expensive and pleasant. We live in a world that schools our children to value possessions and outward appearances more than the inward man. Our children will covet naturally a good-looking girlfriend or boyfriend, or an expensive car, or in-style clothes, or new technology, all kinds of material things. Our daughters feel pressure to be the most attractive. Our boys want to be the strongest or most successful in sports or school or work. And ironically, this preoccupation with the physical and the material may be turned upside down into a sinful abuse of our bodies through religious asceticism, cutting oneself, eating disorders. It abounds everywhere in our society. Our society is obsessed with temporal things instead of the eternal kingdom of God. But John says the world passes away with all its lusts. How often we, but also our children, even more so perhaps, view life through the lens of the present. We have trouble, and they have trouble, learning lessons from the past. They fail to see that their decisions and choices today will have consequences in the future. Instant gratification is the ruling ethic of our day. It becomes our all. And this lack of perspective about the future and about eternity is what allows people to indulge in sin for the present without thinking of the consequences for them and for their children and for their future. My friend, when you only think about the temporal, the earthly, the fleshly, it's no wonder that the things of this world become important. But this world's pleasures are just a blip. They're temporary. They'll be bitter in the end. Every person sitting here this morning has his name on God's calendar. Your death day. And your death day is always earlier than you think. And I ask you this morning, what will it profit you? If you gain the whole world, you get everything you could possibly dream of ever wanting, and you lose your own soul. You'll have nothing. As Spurgeon put it bluntly, worse than nothing. You'll end up with nothing but a coffin on your back and grave dust in your mouth, he said. You see, we're just renters here. Our real home is hereafter. So, when we look at this world, we are not to abuse it with selfish greed. We're not to abuse it with a mindset of materialism. And finally, we're not to abuse it with a spirit of pride. John says, it's not only the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, but the pride of life that drags us down. Worldliness feeds the pride of life. Pride is a dreadful sin. You know, all other sins turn their back on God and run away from God. But pride turns to God and seeks to take God off the throne and battles God hand to hand. Because pride says, I want to be on the throne. The Puritan George Swinock said, pride is the first shirt of the soul put on the moment we fell in Adam. And it's the last shirt we'll take off in the moment of death when we're buried. Pride comes in all varieties, forms, and shapes. Jonathan Edwards said, pride is like an onion. You take away one layer, there's always another beneath. It's no wonder, you see, because pride attacks God Himself, that God hates pride so much. If the seven things God hates in Proverbs 6, did you ever notice that? Four of them. Deal with pride. And pride is tricky. Pride's not always easy to identify either. It's like worldliness in some ways. It's not just the outward thing. It's the pride of heart. Pride of heart. Worldly pride wants to please sinful man and not God. That's the issue. Worldliness, then, is the hollow shell of our love for people and things of this world, minus the love of God. It's the sad, empty, blasphemous love of the world. It's ultimately making this world to be God and putting an idol before the living God. May I ask you this morning, who is your God? Is it the Lord or is it the world? Let me conclude this sermon then by just giving you eight specific directions on how to help your family fight this monster of worldliness. And we need the Holy Spirit's help for all eight of them, or else they won't work, of course. But He's willing to help. And if you don't have children, use all eight of these on yourself. And do that also as parents. So I'm giving it to you in the framework of family living, but you can apply it, every one of you, old and young, to yourself. Number one, encourage your children with God's promises in the gospel. And encourage yourself with it too. Sometimes it's overwhelming to be a parent. You look at the world out there, you look at the world in your own heart, you look at the world in your child's heart, and you say, how can we ever go forward? Well, the answer is the promises of the gospel. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, Jesus said. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There is more power in the blood of Christ. Tell your children that in all the temptations of internet and of Satan and of every wicked person on this planet, the world's threats and rewards will seem weak indeed if our children can see them in the light of the judgment day. So talk to your children. Remind them that Jesus is coming again in glory. Remind them of the great eternity. Remind them that He's almighty and He can help them with every temptation and every trial and every worldliness, that every worldly thought that comes their way. And He can help them to be citizens of a heavenly realm, pilgrims passing through this world. Number two, teach them the necessity of repentance and faith toward God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, you know, are two sides of one coin. You can't believe without repenting. You can't repent without believing. Really, conversion consists of two things: a lifelong repentance and lifelong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to teach that to your children, the necessity that they turn around and repent and throw themselves at the feet of God, and that they look to Jesus alone for salvation, not for 90% of their righteousness, not for 99% of their righteousness, but for 100%. Salvation is in Christ alone. We need to teach our children what repentance is, what faith is, its criticalness, its importance, its essential character for true conversion. Number three, teach your children how to practice self-denial. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, says Paul, means denying ourselves and putting our sinful desires to death by the Holy Spirit of God. Romans 8:13. See, the world is telling you, young people, in a thousand ways, me, me, my, mine, mine, I, everything revolves around the individual. You stand up for your rights, you get what you want, you go out and do what you want to do to gratify your own desires, your own passions. That's the spirit of the world. But the spirit of the Christian is take up the cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Now that's the road to happiness, real happiness. And one of the best places to begin to learn self-denial, even in an outward way, is in the home. Helping our children to see the importance of cheerfully serving their brothers and sisters, for example, or giving them jobs around the house, encouraging them to serve in the church or the community, learning to think not just about big me, but about everyone else around me, and above all, about the living God. Teach them how to practice self-denial. Number four, rid your homes of needless temptations. John said part of worldliness is the lust of the eyes. What you're allowing to enter the eyes and ears of your child's soul can have tragic influences lifelong, eternity long, for your child. It's tragic to hear of parents who allow their children to watch inappropriate movies, read risque materialistic magazines or blogs, buy music that exploits women, download evil pictures or texts on their cell phone. Guard your young children's access to electronic devices. Review the books and the music they choose. And most of all, talk to them about these temptations and these evils. Use family worship to talk about the lust of the eyes, what it is, how to fight it, how to practice purity, why sex is a joyful part of marriage, but is evil outside of marriage. Talk to them. Talk to them. As they grow older. Because ultimately you can't control it. You know, it's not like it's used to be. It was bad enough when it was on television and people tried to control television in front of their children. But now your children have it in their pocket. And they need to use self-control, and you need to talk to them about its importance. But you need to stress that kind of purity that alone pleases God. Number five, fill your children's minds and hearts with what is good and true. Limiting our children's access to electronic media or clothing is not enough to guard them from worldliness, for the world is in their hearts, just like it's in your heart. And so you've got to do what's positive to seek to build up impressions in them. And the Spirit can bless it of things good and wise and rich in spirituality. As Paul said to the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Instead of providing entertainment that makes them passive consumers, do things together as a family to make them active friends to one another. And six, train your children to see that no created thing is neutral ground. All things exist for God's glory and are only properly used out of love for God. Though the objects are not inherently sinful, the uncleanness within us will make all things unclean unless we wash them in the blood of Christ and use them according to His word and devote them for His praise. You see, there's no area of your children's life over which Christ does not claim lordship. Material possessions, personal relationships, family, schoolwork, work, spare time, entertainment are all tools the devil can use to conquer our children with worldliness. But teach your children that each one of these things must be used humbly and in gratitude to God. And seven, be a model for your children in fighting against the world. Don't just teach these things to your children. Do them yourself. Titus 2, 7 and 8 says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. If modeling righteousness is the responsibility of the minister in the church, how much more must fathers and mothers be a pattern of good works in front of their children? You see, many children struggle with worldliness much more than would naturally be the case because they see their dad and mom have ceased to struggle with worldliness. And many people, many parents, live as people pleasers. Many parents regard outward appearances as more important than internal appearance. Many parents love material things. Many parents live with a temporal outlook on life. Many parents feed on their own pride. How then can you expect your children to do otherwise? And number eight, pray for God to give your family saving grace. Saving grace. You see, worldliness is not just external. It's an issue of the heart, I've been saying all sermon long. And so to successfully beat this back, our children need new hearts desperately. Pray earnestly for them, that they will embrace the gospel through faith and repentance, and that you would realize without prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit, everything we do for our children will ultimately fail. But the good news is that the covenant-keeping God will do for us and for our children what we cannot do for ourselves or for them by His superabounding grace. And so we need to pray like the Heidelberg Catechism instructor who says, our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease now to assault us. But also, O Lord, therefore, do thou preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but may constantly and strenuously resist our foes, till at last we obtain in Christ a complete victory. Oh, may God help us and give us grace to live here in this uneasy tension with the world by using it rightly and not abusing it wrongly. Always remembering that the far better life is the one to come. That we and our children may live for eternity more than for time. I want to close with two quick illustrations. The first is this. It's the lesson of the muckrake in part two of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, Bunyan wrote that Christiana was taken into a room. There was a man who held a tool for raking the dirt. Another person stood by him, offering a beautiful heavenly crown, sparkling with diamonds, in exchange for the muckrake. But the man never looked up at the crown above his head and paid no attention to the offer. Instead, he kept looking down, looking down, looking down, giving all his attention to raking through the muck of grass and sticks and dirt. And Bunyan said, "This is a man of this world." Oh, may God grant that through our words, our example, our training, our prayers, our families may look up from the dirt and sticks of this world to see the glory of God in Christ and gladly trade the muckrake for a crown. Which leads me to my second illustration. Roland Hill, friend of Charles Spurgeon, was discouraged because people weren't following his preaching, weren't following the Lord Jesus Christ. Looked out of his window one day, there's a pig farmer going to market, taking pigs behind him straight into the slaughterhouse. Roland Hill was out there to meet him when the man came out. Roland Hill says, "How do you do it? I can't get people to follow me freely to life eternal, and you can get pigs to follow you to their death. How do you do it?" And the man said, You didn't see what I was doing. When I walked along, I just had a little pig's food in my pocket. I just dropped a few crumbs every step, just a few crumbs. And you know, those pigs are so foolish, they'll follow me to their death for a few pig's crumbs food. Dear congregation, don't you be as foolish as those pigs. End up like the prodigal son, eating pig's food in the pigsty of this world. But follow Jesus Christ to life eternal. Love not the world, but love God and the things of God, and use this world as a servant to the glory of God. Amen.